Here this evening, but delighted to have you here this evening, those of you who've turned out in this weather. Lovely to have Lorena and family here. Delighted to have you here this evening, and if you haven't met Lorena already, make yourselves known to her and the family afterwards. I think you're visiting tonight, is that right? Yeah. Used to live in this area? Yeah. Delighted to have you here this evening. And just to give you an update, Cass. She went to the hospital, as many of you know, this morning, and they've given her a good check over and they've sent her home now. They can't find anything wrong and just told her to rest, I guess, at the moment, steady up if she will do that sort of thing. So might continue to pray for Kath and her family as well. We're going to look again at Hebrews tonight, so if you've got your Bibles, open them up, please, at Hebrews chapter 2. And let us now pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening, and although it's cold outside, we thank you that you are here with us, and we ask that you'll warm our hearts as we look at the scriptures. We thank you for this lovely letter, the book written to these Jewish Christians. We thank you that although it was written a long time ago, it has so much to say to us today. And we pray that you'll help us to have a fresh understanding of all the wonderful work that Jesus Christ has done for us. Pray that you'll help us to understand and you'll bless us each one in our individual needs here tonight. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, those of you who were here last month will know that we started to look at this book, which is entitled Hebrews in your Bible. As we said then, it is a letter that is written. More likely it was preached as a sermon, and it's been written down afterwards. And it was to Jewish Christians who were being tempted to, for a whole variety of reasons, to move back to their Judaistic ways of worship and life. And this book is written to encourage them to stay firm and stay on track with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer here, as we found last week as we went through chapter 1, he seeks to encourage them by saying, look, Jesus is greater. Greater than the prophets that you honour so much. He's greater than the priests who serve you. He's greater even than the angels. Now, in the section that we're going to look at tonight through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we're going to see that he takes on this theme, particularly showing that Jesus is greater than the angels. And we're going to look at six aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight that are shown us in these chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3. We don't know that much about the royal family, or what the Queen really does. It's always been shrouded in an element of mystery, and probably rightly so. In 1969, a documentary was produced by, I think it was a combination of ITV and BBC, and they produced this film of the life and work of the royal family, and it suddenly opened up and we began to see something of what they did. And since then, of course, there have been many other films and documentaries telling us about the life and work of our monarchy. We still only know a certain amount, though. There's still a mystery about what the Queen really does. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and we see something of his work, it's shown to us, it's explained to us. It is not a mystery what Jesus Christ has done in him, the Son of God, becoming a human being. Now the first thing we see here, as we look at this chapter, and if you go to chapter 2, and we're starting at verse 5 in chapter 2, the first thing we see is that Jesus, he restores man's position. This is what it's telling us here from verse 5 down to verse 9. Jesus restores man's position. Margaret Thatcher, when she was Prime Minister, was visiting an old people's home, and she was quite distressed to see that so many of these dear folk there were just talking to themselves and not engaged in any meaningful conversation. But she saw one man sitting in the corner, and she saw that he was a little bit more compos mentis than the others seemingly there. And she went up to him and she said to this man, do you know who I am? And the man replied, I have no idea. But if you'd like to go to the reception, they'll tell you who you are. Big question. Who are we? What is man? There was a French biochemist in 1970, and he wrote a book. And in that book, he made this statement. Man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling universe out of which he only emerged by chance. Which is the sort of thinking that Richard Dawkins has been portraying in recent days. This is totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. Because man is God's supreme act of creation. It's the ultimate of what God has brought into being. Mankind, you and me. How do I know this? It is because the Bible tells us that we are made in the very image and likeness of God. There was nothing more great that God can do than produce, create mankind. And who did God give charge of creation to? It wasn't to angels that God gave charge of creation to, but it was to man. Genesis 1 verse 26 tells us this. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sea, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move on the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God gave mankind charge over this creation that he had brought into being, because man was the supreme act of his creation. And the writer here in the Hebrews, he takes up this theme by quoting back one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 8. And this psalm says this: what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. What David is doing here in this psalm, he's marveling at God's generosity towards man in what he has made of man. And he sees there, and he tries to explain, this was God's ultimate purpose. This was the perfect picture of creation. Mankind at the head of it all, looking after that which God had brought into being. Oh yes, it says there that he was made a little lower than the angels. Yes, he is inferior to the angels in the sense that mankind is limited to this earth, and angels have an eternal perspective. But it was to man, not to angels, that God entrusted this world. But in verse 8, he comes back to reality here. Look at verse 8, it says in the second part, God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at this present we do not see everything subject to him. He comes back to reality. The man was created to look after, to be the head of this creation. But he let that position slip. A sin came in. No longer could he hold that position that God had entrusted to him. The reality is this. It's not happening. It is not happening that man has that position in the world today. We've lost it. And we only have to look around the world today and we see terrible pictures of deforestation, of pollution of the seas and all sorts of things that are happening in our world, gradually destroying this great creation. And we realize that man is no longer the supreme being that he should be, a steward of this planet Earth that God has made. But, verse 9, go to verse 9. We see that a man has come into this world. A man, the Son of God, has come in humanity. He's come to suffer and to die in order that this dominion that has been lost by man may be restored. Because he's come to deal with the problem that has tainted mankind and made him lose that supreme position, the problem of sin. And that is why Jesus Christ has come. And when we see Jesus coming into this world, we see a glimpse of the perfect creation that God envisaged as Adam and Eve were created. We see how Jesus is able to have control in many areas in this world. We see how when he needs to pay his taxes, he's able to call up a fish and there is a coin in the mouth of the fish. We see how he's able to live with the wild animals whilst he's being tempted in the wilderness. We see how he's able to calm the waves and the storm in the sea. But it is only finally when Jesus deals with the problem, and that's the problem of sin, that the position that we should have is restored. Because through his death on the cross, Jesus restores the position that is due to mankind. That's why it tells us in Paul's letters that Jesus is like a second Adam. The first Adam, he was perfect. He was made there as the supreme being, but he slipped because of sin. And it's always been the same ever since. Jesus is the second Adam, perfect. He's dealt with sin. He is the one who has restored man's position. Jesus has perfectly fulfilled our purpose by being made a little lower than the angels. In other words, being made a human being for a short time. And ultimately, that position that is now restored to those of us who are in Christ will be enacted out in a new heaven and a new earth, in a new creation where we shall once again have that stewardship role in looking after all that God has created. Well, that's the first part there. Jesus restores man's position. The second thing is that he brings us into a family, down from verse 10 to verse 13. Or he brings many sons to glory, as it says there. Here's another wonder. When Jesus came as a human being into this world, he gave up. What did he give up? He gave up the majesty, the glory that was his in heaven, in taking on human flesh and becoming a human being. And now, having come to this world, he has regained that glory. He has gone to the cross. He's regained that which is his by right. And he's made the way open for those who are now in Christ to be like him, to join him. Speaks there about the author of our salvation. It's a better translation to say the champion of our salvation. Just as the old Greeks would put forward a champion to fight their cause and release those who were captives, so Jesus is our champion, and he has released us from bondage. And it's all through the work that he did upon the cross. It's a work that was complete. It says there he's made, that the author of their salvation is made perfect through suffering. Perfect in this context, it means his work was totally complete. And it could only be through a complete work of Christ that we could be set free. It's the work of the cross. Colossians 2 says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. That's what God has done. Through the cross, we've been made alive. We've been made alive again. And what is it he tells us here? That as we've been made alive, we've been brought into his family. Verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. What does it say there? As Jesus is holy, so we have been made holy because we are part and parcel of the same family. We become part of his family. Another part of scripture tells us we're now, in God's sight, we're seated in heavenly places. It goes on to speak us about us being brothers. Further down in that verse, and he quotes from the psalm again, there, a singing psalm about being brothers. And he speaks from Isaiah about being children. In other words, we've been brought into a family. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's restored our position in God's sight. He's brought us into a family. And as we go on through this chapter, we see that he's destroyed the greatest fear that we have, the fear of death, in verse 14 to verse 16. What is the greatest fear that men and women have? The fear that we have, above all else, is the fear of death. And we can do nothing about it, because every one of us will die. It's the only certain factor in life. We will all die one day. And where did death come from? We ask the question. Death came again as the result of our fall into sin. Death came with sin. It was introduced, as it tells us there in verse 14, it says the devil. It was introduced by Satan. And Satan exercises that power, in that he is the author of sin. But now, that has been released. Because Jesus has not only died, but he's risen from the dead. And as he's risen from the dead, he has conquered death, so that those who are in him, those who know him, will also rise from the dead. Death no longer has that same fear. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. It's in Jesus' hands now, not in the hands of Satan. And with the fear of death gone, so is the power of Satan limited. But that's the fear of death that Satan uses as a weapon. He uses that to control men and women. The fear of death. Dylan Thomas, the Welsh poet and writer, he watched his father die and recorded the hopelessness and despair of that situation. And he wrote in a poem, do not go gently into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Total despair. Total despair. Who can destroy that power? Only one who could die and rise again. An angel couldn't do this. This is what the writer is saying here. That's why Jesus, the Son of God, had to die. He was the only human being who could destroy death and the bondage it causes. Because he was the only one who lived without sin. He could die and he rose again. This is why Jesus, the Son of God, was a human being. And the writer adds there, one of Abram's descendants, he was in fact a Jew as well. Death should no longer be a source of fear for us. Because death has been conquered. And because of Jesus, we shall live forever. I've been in touch with a pastor in America recently, and just before Christmas he died. And before he died of pancreatic cancer, he wrote a letter to his local newspaper, and he said this: "In almost 30 years, we've raised our 5 children, lived our lives, gone in and out of businesses, talked on the sidewalks, preached indoors and out, and I've written maybe 300 letters to the editor. This appears to be the last." The songwriter says, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Especially being a Christian," he says, "I've known that life is brief, death is certain, an appearance before the judge of all the earth is coming, yet my life is more a disappearing vapor than I imagined. Indeed, the one great thing in life is to be ready to die. It is simple, but big. Yes, I'd like to stay on with my family, with my church, and with the souls of those I try to serve. But God's will is sovereign, and I'm ready to die, in that I was saved from my sins by the grace of Christ 41 years ago." And he goes on in that letter to the paper. That's the positive side that Christians can take, because death has been conquered. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The fourth thing that we see that Jesus does is that he has become a sympathetic high priest. We find this at the end of this chapter here, from verses 17 down to 18. It just gets better. We've been restored in God's sight. We've been put into a new family. We've had the fear of death taken away because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a high priest who is sympathetic towards us. A high priest had to be one of the people. He had to be chosen from one of the people. So Jesus had to become one like us. That's what it tells us there. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He had to become like us so he could exercise his role as high priest. And we know that the role of the high priest was this: it was to act as a mediator between God and man. And Leviticus 16 tells us about how once a year he would go into the holiest of holies, and he would plead for the people that their sins might be forgiven, after shedding blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And in doing so, he will be turning away the wrath of God against the sin of the people. And it tells us here, this is exactly what Jesus has done. He made an atonement for the sins of the people. What it means literally, that he presented an offering to God. And the offering was the offering of himself upon the cross of Calvary. And in doing so, he turned away God's anger at the sin in your life and my life. Turned away once and for all. That's what Jesus has done. And now it tells us, because he himself has been tempted, suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Jesus has been here. Because Jesus has experienced everything that we have experienced. He understands us. Jesus understands you. Jesus understands me. And he understands us, and he is merciful. He's not a harsh God. He's merciful and he's faithful. He knows about temptation because he has been tempted like we are tempted in every way. And as our high priest now, he's always there for us. And he's ready to stand by us. What it says there, that he runs to aid. In other words, when we're being tempted, he is there running towards us to stand by us. So when we're tempted, when we're thinking we're going to fall, we have one who will stand by us. Because he knows all about it. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And for these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to turn away and turned back in their walk. This must be an encouragement for them. This is what the writer is trying to get over here. Don't turn back. You've got one who understands you, one who is standing with you right at this time. You have a high priest far greater than any of those in the Old Testament that you so revere. In 1859, there was perhaps the greatest period of revival that the world has ever known. Started in 1857 in America and spread across the world, and in Wales and in Ireland there was a mighty move of God, and across in this country as well. And from that period, not only were hundreds of thousands brought into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but many of the great missionary enterprises they started in that period. Much of the good work that was done by God's people was instituted as a result of that great move of God. In Dublin there was a lady called Charity Bancroft. She was the daughter of a vicar in Dublin, and in 1859 she was moved and touched by God, by His Holy Spirit, in that revival that took place. And she began to pen down some words that were published in 1863. You know the words, I'm sure. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Before the throne of God above, I have a great high priest, one who's there for me. You know the hymn. It's been resurrected in recent years to a more modern tune. And it was only Jesus, who was a human being like you and me, who could fulfill that role and is continuing to fill that role now. An angel could never, ever do that. He accomplishes something that, as a human being, that angels could never accomplish. And at the same time, he's made it possible for us to share in something of his glory. That's four things that Jesus does which come through in this chapter here. Our position in God's sight is restored. We're brought into his family. The fear of death has been taken away. And we have one there, Jesus, who is our high priest, who could stand with us now. And as we're tempted, he understands what we're going through. You get a word there at the beginning of chapter 3, which is very important. It's the word therefore. And this is very typical of the sermon that this is, because constantly the preacher, the writer, is making statements. And those statements, he then says, because of what has been said, you therefore have to make a response. And 15 times in the book of Hebrews, this book that we're looking at, we have this word therefore come up. In other words, he's pleading this case. This is what God has done. Therefore, this is why you must respond. This is why you should not turn back at this time. So he says, therefore, because of what Jesus has done for you, think about what he's done for you. Fix your thoughts, he says here, your mind. Later on he speaks about eyes, but here he says, fix your thoughts, get your thinking fixed upon Jesus. Think about Jesus. And he goes on then to refer back again to the Old Testament, which he constantly does in this book. And you find him going back to the first five books of the Bible constantly, because he's speaking to Jews who knew those books intimately. And what he says now in the next six verses is this. Yeah, Jesus is greater than the prophets, he's greater than the priests, he's greater than the angels, he's also greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. And to the Jew, that was a very strong statement for them to hear. Because to the Jew who was hearing that, no one had a higher position than Moses other than God himself. Moses was the ultimate. It was Moses who had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was Moses who took them through the Red Sea. It was Moses that led them in those wanderings there in the wilderness. It was Moses that spoke face to face with God. It was Moses that received the law from God. He had a high place in Jewish thinking, did Moses. And for the writer here to touch upon Moses, he's on delicate ground. It's like a meat salesman going to a vegetarian conference. He's touching that which is most sacred to them. Moses here. What's he say about Moses? Well, first of all, he does not in any way put Moses down. He honours Moses. In verse 2 he says, he was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Moses was faithful. And then in verse 5 he says again, Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house. Moses was faithful. He commends him. He could have mentioned some of the failures of Moses, but he does not mention the failures. He commends him for his faithfulness as a servant of God. And what he says here is this, in these verses, is that Moses was a servant in God's family. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. He was a servant. A servant who was pointing to God's ultimate purposes that would be fulfilled in Jesus. He was not the founder of this house. He was not the builder of this house. He was but a servant preparing the way. This is what he's explaining here. But Jesus, verse 3 and 4, he is the very head. He is the founder of this house. Verse 3 says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. He's the builder, says the writer here. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Jesus is the one who has built and founded this God's house. And when he's speaking of God's house, he's speaking about the people of God. Now Moses was never a high priest. His brother Aaron was a high priest, although in many ways he exercised a role of high priest because he was a mediator between man and God, was Moses. His role is important. Moses is important. He's important in the Old Testament. He's important to the Jews there. He's important to us. He did bring the law from God. But Moses' role, this is what he's saying here, is totally overshadowed by the work of Jesus. Raymond Brown, the former principal of Spurgeon's College, puts it this way. To forsake the way of Christ for the way of Moses is to go from the greater to the lesser. It is to abandon the permanent in favour of the temporary. What the writer, the preacher here is doing, he said, don't go back to Moses, but look and see that Moses was pointing forward to Jesus. He is the one you are to look to now. Jesus. And our privileged position today, as for those who were listening to these words so long ago, it is not because of Moses, although he's honoured. It is because of Jesus and Jesus alone. And as it tells us there in verse 1 of this verse of this chapter, we share now in his heavenly calling. In the rest of the chapter, he gives the reason for those who are hearing these words to be steadfast. Remember again, this is written to those who are beginning to waver, wanting to turn back, go back to their old ways. He gives the reason for them to be steadfast. And again, he looks back to the Old Testament, to the children of Israel, as he does so often, and we'll find this farther on in this book. And what he says to them is this: don't be like the children of Israel who were in the wilderness. Look what happened to them. And he quotes there. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the times of testing in the desert, when the children of Israel were tested in the desert. They hardened their hearts, where your fathers tested and tried me, says God, and for 40 years saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they've not known my ways. So I declared on oath my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The children of Israel, they saw all that God did for them. They saw how he parted the Red Sea and the Egyptians were slain. They saw and enjoyed the food that God provided for them in the wilderness. They saw many miracles. They saw battles won. They saw God going before them in the pillar of cloud at day and the fire at night. They saw these miracles, and yet still they constantly kept turning back and grumbling against God. And so God said this: yes, I brought you out of Egypt, but you're never going to realize the full blessing that I have for you in the promised land. And this is what the writer here is saying. Look, you've seen all that Christ has done for you. He's been listening there. Don't turn away from it now, because you'll be just like the children of Israel. And he tells them this. Verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. To turn away from Christ and all that he's done, to turn back to other things, it's sin. That's what he says there. And you are just like the children of Israel. Oh yes, there were many pressures upon these Jewish people. There were pressures from their own people. There were pressures from the Roman authorities. There were pressures in all directions going against them. And equally today, there are many pressures upon us. And I'm sure that for many of us, sometimes we get to that stage, the temptation comes, why bother? Why do we go on? Shouldn't we give up? Is it worth it all? And the more we take our eyes off Jesus, the more the seeds of doubt begin to grow within our hearts. And as verse 13 tells us there, it says, be but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. As you take your eyes off Jesus, so you're deceived and your hearts become hardened. don't become like this. And it's not easy. It's not always easy. So the writer says, encourage one another. Hold on to that which we have in Christ. It's a far greater value than anything else this world can offer. It's a far greater value than that which you knew in the past. Look to Jesus and see what he has done for you. And he goes on through this chapter, and we won't look at the rest of it now, but he said, don't turn back. That's what happened to the children of Israel under pressure. They turned back. He pleads to them here, don't turn back. Fix your thoughts upon Jesus. Realize just what he has done for you on the cross. What he's established for you today. When I was at school, I went to a school that was very traditional and stuffy. And we were told always that we should be looking to the old boys of the school and take note of what they've done and who they were, and we should model our lives upon them. And there were photographs all around the hall. There were lords of the realm, there were knights, there were those who were writers, there were authors, there were poets, there were explorers, there were soldiers, you name it. They were all there, and the greatest of those was Lawrence of Arabia. He was almost worshipped at our school. In fact, Winston Churchill was Prime Minister. He came and he unveiled a plaque there to Lawrence of Arabia. And one almost had to bow before it as you went past it each day. We were told to look to these men. Now, they all did great things, and I'm not doubting that in any way at all. But I tell you this, they could do nothing for me. They're dead. They're dead. I can only look to one who is alive. And that is what the writer is saying. Look to Jesus. He's alive. Don't turn back. John Patton was a Scottish missionary. And in 1858, at the time of the revival again, he went out from these shores to the islands of the New Hebrides. It was inhabited by cannibalistic tribes who previously had slaughtered others who'd gone to that island. He was warned against going there. But he went nevertheless, believing that God had called him there. Within 4 months of he being on that island, his wife gave birth to a son, and she died. Within a further 3 weeks, that son also died. He had to dig the grave himself, and he buried them there on that island. Whilst he was there, he was attacked regularly by the natives. His house was burned at one time. He himself suffered physical illness, malaria and other diseases. He was caught up in the middle of a civil war between the various tribes. But he remained steadfast. And at the end of the century, not only had he translated the New Testament into the language of the people, but the people of that island almost entirely had confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. John Patton wrote this in his diary. Trials and hairbreadth escapes only strengthened my faith and nerved me for more to follow. And they trod swiftly enough upon each other's heels. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my Lord and Saviour, nothing in the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. Note that. only the abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my Lord and Saviour. And that is what the writer is saying here. Hang on to that. There is nothing else that is worth hanging on to. Don't turn back to the old ways. Keep your hearts, your minds upon Jesus Christ. Remember what he's done for you. Remember what he's continuing to do for you. And look to him, for he is alive today. As we draw to a close, I'd like us just to hear the words of John Newton's lovely hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." Because that really is what it's all about. Jesus. What Jesus has done. And what he is. And what he means to us. So let's hear that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you indeed for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. We thank you that he has put us in a position with you. We thank you that we are now part of his family. We thank you that he's conquered death. We thank you that he's there now as our high priest, ever interceding for us. We thank you that he is above all and in all. And no one else can take his place. And we thank you that he is worth it all. We thank you that he is the one whom we can look towards and take courage from him, that we do not slip back, we do not fall away as they did in the wilderness so long ago. Help us, we all, we pray, each one of us here tonight, and we pray now that you'll bless us and encourage us in the Lord Jesus Christ through this coming week. We pray that we indeed may be testimonies for him wherever we go and whatever we do, for his name's sake.